Well, as you can see, we're not in Romans this morning. We're having a communion message this morning. In Romans, where we were is we looked last week at the gospel and how God has imputed the righteousness of Jesus Christ on those who would believe. And this next section in Romans is going to be about why we need that righteousness, because God's wrath is revealed against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness. And so I was thinking about this and celebrating communion. We're kind of thinking, want to consider that first communion and what Jesus said, what he pointed to, like, this is how you can be made right with me because what I am about to do. And so I wanted to just kind of spend a morning here, taking the whole time and commemorating that and thinking about how Christ's righteousness can become the righteousness of those of us who by nature are unrighteous. And so it's by God, it's grace alone, faith alone, and in Christ alone. So grab your Bibles and turn to Matthew 26, and if you're able to, you can stand and we'll read our passage. Matthew 26, starting at verse 26, says this. Now, while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it, and giving it to the disciples, he said, "Take, eat. This is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." This is the first communion. This is the word of our Lord. You may be seated. Do you have things in your family that have just been passed down through generations? Anyone here have some things like that? Maybe, I don't know, maybe it's a tradition that you do around the holidays and grandma used to do that. Maybe it's a recipe from great-great-grandma that you have. Maybe it's just like some precious photos or some object that kind of reminds you of your family that's gone before you and what they've done so that you're where you are right now. You have something like that? And if so, how far back might it go? Does it go 50 years back? Does it go 100 years back to that generation? 150 years back to that generation? Well, as we come to our passage in Matthew here this morning, the year, I believe, is AD 33. Jesus and his disciples are leaning around a table celebrating the Jewish ordinance called Passover. Passover was part of the covenant that was issued to the Jewish people by God back in Exodus 12. So we read about that a while back in Sunday school. But it was to commemorate God's deliverance of Israel from the land of Egypt, from the oppression of the Pharaoh. They were to have this Passover. And so in Exodus 12:14, we read this. The Lord said these words to the people, speaking of that Passover, "Now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to Yahweh. Throughout your generations you are to celebrate it as a perpetual statute." And so this was something that the Jewish people were to remember and celebrate perpetually and pass it down from one generation to the next. Now, for those of you who have been with us in Sunday school, you might recall that the best evidence for the date of the Exodus is around 1450 BC. 1450 BC. And so when you think of that, Matthew 26 here occurs about 1500 years later. Just about 1500 years later. And what do we find? Well, we find the Jewish people, we find Jesus himself, still remembering and celebrating at the Passover. Now, I don't want to digress too much on this, but I think it's worth saying this celebration was broken during certain parts of history. Like, they weren't faithful to do this every single year for all of those 1500 years. So, for example, in 2 Kings 23, we see that the Passover had not been celebrated as a whole by the Jewish nation from the days of the judges. We just read about them this morning, right? Well, that all started out until this King Josiah. And he was by far not the first king. He was a ways down the line after the temple, after Solomon and David. But it says that he was a righteous king. Look here at verse 25. It says that before him, this King Josiah, there was no king like him who turned to Yahweh with all his heart, with all of his soul, and with all of his might. Like, that is a testimony, especially in this time of kings. May it be said of us. But one of the things this righteous king did is he commanded, we need to get this Passover going again. So he reinstituted it again after nearly 400 years of the Jewish people not celebrating it. And then that would even be kind of shortly lived, because we know the Babylonians are coming, right? We're reading about that Sunday nights in Daniel. So God's judgment is going to be passed on, and it's going to be passed on by the Babylonians. And so you can actually see here, even in 2 Kings 23, that despite the testimony of King Josiah, Yahweh did not turn from his great burning anger, it says, against Judah. And so the Babylonians, by God's judgment, would come, and they disrupt everything Israel knew again for at least another 70 years. And it doesn't seem like until about the times of Ezra and Nehemiah that when the law of the Lord was rediscovered, that they would resume the celebrations and feasts like Passover. So there was a blank spot there in Israel's time where their Passover wasn't celebrated. But the point is that it had been instituted like 1,500 years ago from Jesus' time. And probably a good two-thirds of those 1,500 years was year after year after year. And so we come back to Matthew. Jesus is celebrating this long passed down occasion with his disciples, and his words indicate there's a big change that's going to happen here. There's a big change that's going to happen here. There's going to be a revelation that this Passover of the past points to something that he is about to do, and that's going to bring in a new covenant. And that new covenant is something he says that I want you, church, to remember until I return. We call that communion, or the Lord's table, or the Lord's supper. And today, nearly 2,000 years since that time with Jesus, nearly 3,500 years since the Passover that pointed to it, we still remember and we celebrate communion, this new covenant. So let's look at this very first communion together as Jesus points to an old covenant that's going to be ratified and a new one taking its place. And we're going to do this by outlining by noting five considerations of new covenant communion. So the first one on your sheets, if you're following that way, is this: consider the mixed but the one fellowship. Consider the mixed but the one fellowship. So just starting at verse 26, now while they were eating, and I just stop right there. I do that sometimes, don't I? I just stop at a word. Who are the they, right? Well, if you look up there in your Bibles in Matthew 26:20, you'll find that Jesus was reclining at the table with 12 disciples. And we know who they were by name. But as you think about it, that was quite a mixed crowd of people. There were a few fishermen. There was a tax collector. There was a zealot, so in other words, like a political activist kind of person, Simon. There was a doubter. There was a liar, a denier. There was a betrayer. And we could go on things like that. And there were several of these guys who we don't really know much about them. We don't even know what their occupation was. But they were a mixed crowd. However, they had at least two things in common. One was, they were all sinners. They were all sinners. And number two is, in that state of sin, when they were sinners, Jesus comes to them and he says, follow me. And he calls them out and he chooses them. And so they come to him. And 11 of these disciples are going to proclaim Jesus until his death. One of the other ones would betray him. And you know, that was no surprise. If you look around this passage, maybe right before, you have a headline. Judas looks to betray Jesus. Right after it, we see that he's expecting this Judas to betray him. So this did not come as a surprise to Jesus, to God. Even the betrayer was chosen to accomplish God's purposes. There's maybe a third thing we could say they had in common too. Speaking of the betrayer, Jesus loved them all. He loved them all. Even this betrayer whose feet he was going to wash along with the rest. Even this betrayer who he would kiss upon that betrayal. Jesus loved them. And so Jesus brought them into fellowship together for this final Passover feast and the ushering in of a new covenant, communion. Jesus wants this to be a time of remembrance, and for that, there must be people who will come together, right? With something in common to remember him by. In fact, this word fellowship, it comes from the Greek word koinonia. And that means to fellowship, or you could say to share in common. And so we find it, like in, for example, in 1 Corinthians 10:16 and 17, where Paul says, "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing, koinonia, in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing, koinonia, in the body of Christ?" Then he says, "Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." And so we who are the many are the one in Christ. No matter our differences, whatever they might be, our culture, our occupation, our gender, our skin, whatever, we share in common those same two things as the disciples. We were all once sinners. We still sin. And Christ chose us and he saved us all because of his work. We find as we go through the New Testament, Christ is the head of this church. He is the head of the body of Christ, as it says. And we see Scripture again and again telling us the importance of meeting together and being the one another's, and how each individual member are to be a part of that singular whole body. We have in common Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. Called us out of darkness into light. Who first loved us, who chose us. And as we talked about a couple weeks ago and the week before that, to love one another as he loved us. One way we do that is by meeting in fellowship for communion. We do that here once a month. That word communion, by the way, it comes from the Latin word communio, which means the same as koinonia, so it just means to fellowship with or to share in common with. So, first we consider the mixed but one fellowship of communion. I think that's an important part. We all got to be here of one mind in celebrating Jesus Christ. Secondly, let's consider this from the passage, the meaning of the offered food. The meaning of the offered food. So continuing on, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it. And giving it to the disciples, he said, "Take, eat. This is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it. All of you, for this is my blood." He didn't say drink all of it, okay? He said drink from it, all of you. And so we read of two elements here. And these two elements, they go back to the Passover once again. So there was the bread. That would be that big piece of unleavened flat bread that they prepared. And then there's the cup. And you can see in verse 29 that this cup contains the fruit of the vine, okay? So possibly grape juice, some people might say that, but because it was very difficult to preserve grape juice, it was more likely one part wine and 2 to 3 parts water. But let's look at what these things mean for Passover. At the Passover in Exodus, they were to leave Egypt in haste, right? Remember that as we were studying Sunday school? You're going to leave Egypt in haste. And so the bread for the Passover was to be made in haste, which meant they were going to leave the leaven out of it. So they didn't have to wait for it to rise and it would save time. And so that also signified leaving one life, the old life of Egypt as slaves, to a new life that God promised in the promised land. Of course, the children of Israel sinned when that land was in sight, didn't they? And so they ended up wandering 40 years in the wilderness. But you know what happened in that time? You remember this. God provided even then. He was full of mercy. How did he provide? He gave them bread from heaven, right? He gave them the manna to eat. that would sustain them daily, and even an extra portion so they could eat it on the Sabbath. And so what happens here at Passover with the Jewish tradition is whoever would lead the Passover meal, they would point to that. They would break the bread and give the blessing. The blessing would go something like this. This is the bread of affliction which our fathers ate in the wilderness. All right? And then he'd pass the bread along and they'd share it. So it was the bread or the manna that gave life in their affliction that this referred to in the end. Now fast forward to Jesus here, breaking the bread. Now he said, this bread, it represents my body. It is my body. What's he mean by that? Well, John 6:35, he says this, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. And so this Passover bread, this bread of affliction, Jesus says, is my body now. It's my body. It represents me and the affliction I'm about to face bodily for you. Now, not a bone of his body would be broken because God's promises never fail and his prophecies never fail. So his bones were not broken, but his body was sorely afflicted. And as such, we could say his body was broken. He'd face the scourges of the Roman whips. He'd face the crown piercing the skin on his skull, crown of thorns. He'd succumb to the soldiers' beatings. He knew that. That's why he said this. He even prophesied it through Isaiah, right? Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, the song of the servant. Our griefs, or it could be translated sufferings or afflictions, he bore. Our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our peace fell upon him. And then this beautiful statement, by his wounds we are healed. And let me emphasize that differently. By his wounds we are healed. He's the bread of life. Jesus, our Savior, became the one afflicted, the one who bore God's wrath and judgment in that affliction because he became as sin, so that those who would believe in him do not have to. We talked about imputed righteousness. This is substitutionary atonement, is what we would say in theological terms. He became our substitute. This bread is my body, he says. It will be afflicted for you. And yet, notice there, even as he knows what he's saying, it says he gives thanks. Isn't that interesting? That word thanks is the word eucharistio. Maybe you've heard of the Eucharist. We don't usually call it that. There's nothing wrong with calling it that, but it has kind of connotations with the Roman Catholic Church, so we don't call it the Eucharist. But there's nothing wrong. It's just the word to give thanks, eucharistio. But speaking of the Roman Catholic Church, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but some, like them, would say that when you eat the bread, it actually is the flesh of Jesus. And when you drink the cup, it's actually the blood of Jesus. But is that what he means here as you read this, as he's reclining at the table with his 12 apostles? No, right? Like, Jesus didn't use a knife on himself, pierce himself, cut himself, and say, here's a piece of me, here's the bread, here's my blood. He didn't. That's ridiculous to even think about that. He didn't disappear when he said, take the bread, and there was the bread, but no Jesus. You got to remember, this isn't something super spiritual. This is him and his disciples just eating there, reclining at the table. And so, when he says, this is my body, it's the same as like when he said, I'm the bread of life. He didn't mean literally he was the bread of life, like he was the bread and they should cut him up and distribute him. That's crazy to even say out loud, I think. But no, the bread represents his body that would be afflicted. That's what he's pointing to here. So let's get to the cup now. And actually, I learned something this week. I didn't know about this. Altogether, at least I knew, maybe heard whispers of it, but actually in the Jewish Passover, there were four cups that were shared during different parts of the meal. This is one of those things they added in their tradition. We're not sure exactly when. Sometime probably maybe between our scriptures, somewhere in that area, or after Nehemiah, Ezra. We're not sure exactly when. But we do know that it comes from Exodus 6, 6, and 7. So in this passage, God makes Israel four promises. And again, I don't want to get too deep into this. Like, I could spend a whole sermon just on this. But there is a cup of sanctification, there is a cup of deliverance or judgment, a cup of redemption, and a cup of blessing. That is the four cups that the Jewish people, I think they still share during Passover. And so that's why, for example, in Luke 22, you read that Jesus actually did take two cups, right? He had taken a cup in the beginning, and then he took a cup after they had eaten. So there's two of the four cups, it looks like, that we can read about. And then in 1 Corinthians 10 that we just read, what's he call it? It's the cup of the blessing. Cup of blessing. So that would be the fourth cup in the Jewish tradition of Passover. That's the one that Jesus now takes, it seems like. But really in him, all the cups, when you think about those words, all of the cups were fulfilled. But what is this cup of blessing, though, that we read about? Jesus doesn't call it the cup of blessing. He says, this is a cup of my blood, right? This is my blood. Again, not literal blood, not wine that turns into blood, but it represents his blood and what his blood, his atoning blood, would accomplish. Now, blood represents life. And at the Passover, we're also reminded of the blood of that young, unblemished male lamb whose blood was shed and put on the doorposts. And all that had that blood on their doorposts would be passed over in judgment. They weren't saved just because they were Israelites. No, they were saved because each and every household put that on their doorposts. And by God's grace, he passed because of the blood. Sin requires a blood sacrifice. Jesus says, drink. This is my blood. What's he saying? He's saying, I'm going to give my life up. I'm going to die. I'm going to pour out my blood on the cross. He is the Lamb. God's judgment is satisfied in the blood of the Lamb. And so he passes over those who put their hope and trust and faith all in Jesus Christ and his blood alone. Don't miss that these two things, the bread and the wine, were offered. Take, he says. Drink, he says. What's that mean? It means they had to be received, right? They had to be received. They had to eat. They had to drink to be a partaker of that thing. And by doing that, they're saying, I agree. I receive. I agree, Jesus. I want to be one with you, one with your people. Yes, even one, if it means suffering for your name's sake, as you're going to suffer now. But as that song goes, it will be worth it all. Because in all of that, there is those four cups, right? There is deliverance, redemption, sanctification, and blessing that comes with knowing Jesus and being his disciple. And so we take the cup to consider the sacrifice and death of Jesus on the cross. We also remember the cup that he asked for just a little bit later, that he asked would be removed from himself. Oh, Father, let this cup pass from me. That was the cup of wrath. Nevertheless, he says, not my will, but thine be done. So the second thing we want to consider is the meaning of the food that points to Jesus' suffering and death. Number three, consider the covenant forgiveness. The covenant forgiveness. Verse 28, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. Now, we've talked about the blood of the Lamb. That's true. Jesus doesn't actually say Lamb here, but obviously that was the big part of what Passover was about. And we see it later. He's called the Lamb. We also see John the Baptist says when he sees Jesus, he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus is the Lamb of God. But there's another layer to this blood that's mentioned here in Matthew. He says that it is the blood of the covenant. The blood of the covenant. And that points us to a little time later than the Passover. For this, I want you to turn your own Bibles to the second book of the Bible, Exodus, in chapter 24. I want you to see some of these things. Exodus chapter 24. As you're getting there, what's the context? So we're getting to a time very soon after Israel was delivered from the Egyptians, from the Pharaoh. So all those great miracles have happened, all the plagues, the crossing of the Red Sea, and Moses, they're going in the desert now, and Moses has gone up to Mount Sinai once, and he's come back down, and the Lord has given him his law verbally. And so Moses is coming to the people, and he gives them the law verbally, and he's going to soon go back up the mountain and get the tablets of the law from the Lord. But before he does, he wants to make sure that the people are in agreement. He wants to make sure they're going to agree with this, so he wants to strike a covenant. So look there at Exodus 24:3. Moses came and recounted all the words of the Lord to the people, and they answered with one voice, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And so we read that Moses writes down the words of the Lord now, and he builds an altar where there's offerings that are going to be made, and some of the representatives of Israel there. And then verse 6, he puts half of the young bull blood that was offered into a basin, and the other half he sprinkles on the altar. And then he reads from what he wrote again, and again the people respond in verse 7, "All the Lord has spoken, we will do and will be obedient." Now look at Exodus 24:8. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which Yahweh the Lord has cut with you in accordance with all these words." And so we have the blood of the covenant here. Now this is the old covenant. And what they're basically saying in this covenant, in this situation that we read about, is that we will obey the Lord and all that He commands, or the blood is on our heads, and we're worthy of death if we don't. As we go further into our Bibles, we see this is the case. The Mosaic covenant was an agreement that God would bless Israel if they obeyed, but that He would curse them if they did not. We saw some of that just in Judges today. And as we see biblical history unfold, we see that the pattern of the nation of Israel was not to obey. And so the blood was on their heads. And that, loved ones, is because their hearts needed changed first. And so we're going to fast forward now to Jeremiah 31 on the screen here, or you can turn to it. Jeremiah 31, the prophet says, "Behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will cut a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I cut with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, but I was a husband to them, declares Yahweh. But this is the covenant which I will cut with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yahweh. I will put my law within in them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know Yahweh,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares Yahweh. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Yeah, amen. The Lord knew, though, what they needed was a new heart. They needed a new heart. They could not obey the law. The only way for them to remove the blood from their head is for another blood to be shed. And so back to our passage, Jesus says, "This is the new covenant in my blood. It's my blood." Now, we don't see the word "new" here in Matthew, and I think that's on purpose, but we do find it in Luke 22:20. So that's the parallel passage of the Lord's Supper here. So he says this is a new covenant. Now think about it. Under the old blood of the covenant, the message was essentially this: you obey or you die. You obey or you die. Now what's Jesus say here? I know you can't obey. And so because you disobey, I die. Because you disobey, I die. And that amen we got just a little earlier, the result of the new covenant, we see it there in bold and black in the last part of Jeremiah 31, and we see it in our passage in Matthew here. I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. And Jesus says the new covenant in His blood is poured out for what? For the forgiveness of sins. And so consider the covenant forgiveness that comes from Christ pouring out His blood. And boy, communion is first a time for us believers. But maybe you're here and you've never reached out and you've never accepted that free gift of grace that He's offered. And you can do it. You can do that right now. You just say in your seat, Jesus, I'm a sinner, and I know that You're the Savior. There's nothing I can do about my sin, but what I can't do, You have already done. And You've done it on the cross. You've completed that work. I believe You died for me, and I want to follow You. I surrender my life to You, and I know that You will give me the power to continue to love You. Those who do that, they can know, so to speak, all of those cups that we talked about. The cup of sanctification, the cup of deliverance, the cup of redemption, the cup of blessing. Jesus will come. If you cry out to Him, He'll save you. He'll completely forgive you, as we read. He'll remember your sins no more. He'll make you right with God. That's justification. We'll get into that a lot in Romans. He'll give you a new life with the Holy Spirit. He'll make you part of the family of God. That's what we're here celebrating in communion together, the family of God. You can be God's son or daughter, Jesus' brother. You can know Him for all eternity. Boy, won't you consider Him? Won't you consider Him? And consider His covenant forgiveness here. That's number three. Number four, if you're following on your sheets, is this. Consider the determined finality. The determined finality. Verse 29, the beginning of it. But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of this vine from now on. And I'm going to stop right there. And this is a quick point, but I don't want us to miss this. This reminds us that none of this was an accident. Jesus knew exactly what lay ahead. He was determined He would not drink of the fruit of the vine with them again until a certain time comes. And that's because He's already set His eyes resolutely on Jerusalem, full well knowing what it meant to enter this city for this last time. In fact, just in this chapter, Matthew 24, He said it explicitly three times. He said in Matthew 26:2, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man is to be delivered over for crucifixion. In verse 12, he's talking about that perfume that the woman gave Him, and He says, this perfume is for My burial. And then in Matthew 26:18, He says, My time is near. And of course, now with these words that we've looked at, with the bread, with the wine, with the blood, with the body, we hopefully better see that these are obviously references to His suffering and death that is about to come. And He says He will not drink of the fruit of the vine again with them for now, because He's going to fulfill God's plan and die on the cross. None of it was an accident or a surprise. Consider the determined finality. That's four. Finally, is number five. Consider the certain future. Consider the certain future. But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in My Father's kingdom. And to this, we ought to read this and we ought to shout hallelujah, because we just find out something. Jesus knew something else. He knew that He would be raised from the dead. He would see them again one day in a resurrected body. And He would physically be with them to drink a new drink with them in the Father's kingdom. See, the gospel is not complete without the resurrection, without the resurrection hope. And so He is risen. He is risen indeed, yes. And it's because He is risen, He says, I will make sure that you will live again too, and He can do it. So we will one day rise with Him if we don't meet Him in the air first, whichever comes first. But it's a certain future. And I want to just finish our time here by getting a glimpse of this future and this feast. And so I want you to turn your Bibles as we close. Revelation 19. In Revelation 19, Jesus is preparing to make His second appearance. And boy, the crowd in heaven is getting hyped, I guess you could say. So if you're there, look at verse 1. There was a loud voice of a great crowd in heaven saying, hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Keep going. Verse 5. Give praise to our God. Now verse 6. Then I heard something like the voice of a great crowd and like the sound of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder saying, hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Verse 7, let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then He said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Jesus said, I'll drink of the fruit of the vine again when the kingdom comes. Here it is. Here's the first thing we read about that. It's the bride of the Lamb, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we'll be there for that. We'll be there for that. It's one day, loved ones. And it's a lot to look forward to. We'll be there not because of a righteousness of our own, but because He has clothed us in His righteousness. It's an imputed righteousness by faith alone. It's a substitutionary atonement because we could never pay the cost. So it's by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. And so we remember and celebrate Him in communion. We're about to do that here soon. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:26, we proclaim the death of the Lord Jesus until He comes. Hallelujah and amen, right? Now, we're going to commence communion here very shortly. But before we do, there's a song that's been on my heart ever since Nikki and I went to the conference that we went to. And it goes right with this passage that we just read. And so we want to bless you if we can, and we want to share this song with you. If you know it, it's a couple of years old, so maybe you do know it, and you are sure welcome to sing along. We're going to put it up on the slides. It's called The Lord Almighty Reigns.